You're listening to the Restoration Church podcast. And due to the current COVID-19 pandemic, we're still unable to gather as a whole family for worship. But we're confident that as we are scattered, God is still building his church. So you can watch our videos of our Sunday gatherings on Facebook Live on Sunday mornings at 11 a.m. or go get home church resources and the videos at restorationlex.com/this week. Again, thanks so much for listening. Well, what is up, Restoration family? Thanks for listening. This week is a little bit different because we're 2 days away from the election this Sunday, and anxiety and tensions are high right now. So I felt led to speak into that and what that means for us as followers of Jesus. But I didn't want to miss out on our restore journey and the passage we're at today in 1 Kings chapter 17. So you get a 2-for-1, really a 3-for-1, because we're talking about it on the Deeper Look podcast as well. So if you remember last week, we talked about King David. And at the beginning, we heard an important detail from 1 Samuel chapter 8. And that's that when Samuel was about to die, this great prophet and judge, the people of God, the Israelites, they come to him and they say, hey, we want a king like all the other nations. Now, to God, this was rejection. Because a king is one who goes before you and fights on your behalf. And since Egypt, God had done that for his people, provided for them, fought for them, lived and worked as their king. And yet they say, hey, we want a king like everybody else. And God gave them what they wanted, for better or for worse. Not from relenting, I believe, in an answer to prayer, but really in judgment. In fact, he tells them in a warning in 1 Samuel 8:18, that when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Now, the history of Israelite kings was full of the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. On one hand, you have people like David and Josiah, who were, for the most part, faithful to God, although very, 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 very imperfect. They led well. And then there's someone like Solomon, who there's a lot of good, but there's a lot of bad as well. I mean, I don't have time to talk about the concubines and all sorts of other stuff with Solomon. But on the other end of the spectrum, at the very other side, you have a king like the one that's ruling in our story today. The kind of king, really, that God warned his people about. His name was Ahab. In 1 Kings 16, it tells us that Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Now, that's saying something, because the kings weren't always that great in the history of Israel. And his evil, it centered on his compromise. You see, Ahab, he married a Phoenician princess by the name of Jezebel. Maybe you've heard of her. Probably a political alliance. And together, they rejected Yahweh. They rejected him as the God of Israel, and they turned to another well-known popular god that almost every ancient Near Eastern culture worshiped, and that god is named Baal. And Baal was the god of fertility and was the one who, according to the people who worshiped him, was the one who controlled the weather. He was the god of storms, and therefore, because he controls the weather, he controls the crops, and whoever controls the crops controls who lives and who dies. In fact, if you find pictures of idols made out for Baal in ancient times, you can find some that archaeologists have found. He usually has his arm in the air with a lightning bolt in his hand, because as the god of storms, he's ready to strike you down if you don't obey him. So he was a fear-driven god. And he was worshipped not only by the Phoenicians, but really a lot of the surrounding cultures around Israel. And Ahab, this Israelite king, he built altars for Baal and for Asherah throughout the land. I mean, this was essentially state-sponsored idolatry. And there were hundreds and hundreds of prophets of Baal under the command of Ahab and Jezebel. Once again, the people of God, under the kind of king God warned them about, had turned away from him and began to worship idols. I mean, think about it. In their wilderness journey after Egypt, they learned to trust God literally for their daily bread, this manna from the sky. And the Sabbath, too, it was a practice that signified their trust in God's provision, as our rest. It declared that we're not valued by how much we can produce, but we're valued because of how Yahweh, how God sees us and loves us as we are. And yet the people once again had forgotten. They turned to these idols of fear. And that's when we meet this prophet by the name of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishba in Gilead said to Ahab," he's speaking to the king now, "as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will neither be dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Now remember, what was Baal the god of? He's the god of the weather. In fact, scholars have found that one of Baal's titles in the cultures around Israel was the Lord of rain and dew. And what does God promise through Elijah? The rain and the dew are about to end. This is so much more than a display of God's power. This is a direct confrontation of the idolatry that Israel was taking up under Ahab and that they had given themselves over to. As the god of fertility and the rain, Baal was worshipped as the one with the power over death and life. And Elijah, his message to Ahab is clear. You're about to see that Yahweh alone has the power over life and death. And that, as you can imagine, didn't go over well. So God sends Elijah into the wilderness. Picking up in verse 2, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there.' So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." Now, friends, I think something profound is happening here. God is leading Elijah to live out the message that he's carrying to God's people. I mean, think about it. The wilderness is not the land of plenty, my friends. And yet God leads Elijah to a place of utter and complete dependence, where on his own, he's left for dead. I mean, it's humbling to be so desperate that ravens, which is an animal, an unclean bird by Jewish standards, are bringing you what you need to survive. But it was here that Elijah learned God's message by living God's message. You see, the truth is, my friends, we can't lead people where we've never been. And the change he's bringing in Israel, it starts not in the halls of power, but in the wilderness of provision. And as his time in the wilderness ends, God leads him to an unlikely place, a place called Zarephath. Zarephath was a foreign city on the Mediterranean Sea outside of the Promised Land. And there, God led him to a widow. Let's pick up in verse 10. It says, "When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, 'Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?' As she was going to get it, he called, 'And bring me, please, a piece of bread.' 'As surely as the Lord your God lives,' she replied, 'I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die.'" Dang. Elijah meets a woman at her lowest point in a land where Baal was worshipped. And as a widow, beyond just the famine she was living in, she had no one to depend on. And she's just ready to die. But Elijah had just learned firsthand that where there is no way, God can make a way. So he responds, verse 13. "Elijah said to her, 'Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. My friends, sometimes God calls us to move where it seems like there's no way to go. I mean, you can only really make this bread if you have hope that tomorrow is going to be there, that tomorrow is going to be there when you wake up, that provision will come. And through this act of faith, both her and Elijah, they lived in the provision of God for 3 whole years while this drought continued to ravage the world around them. Miraculously, God gave them daily bread, just like he did for the people in the wilderness so long ago. Later in the chapter, the widow's son actually dies. And in the first recorded time in the scriptures, God, through Elijah, raises her son from the dead. 3 years of life in a dry and weary land, learning to live the message he was about to proclaim, that God and God alone has the power over death and life. And because of this, even in the wilderness, we can trust that he will provide. And in the very next chapter, Elijah confronts Ahab, the king, and the prophets of Baal in what is one of the most astounding and powerful public displays of God's power in the entire Bible on Mount Carmel. But before Elijah could trust God right there on the mountaintop, he had to learn to trust God in the desert. When you pay close attention to the story of God, you begin to see a pattern. Almost every important figure finds themselves at some point in the wilderness, in a place of scarcity, where on their own, there's really no hope of survival. Now, why is this? It's because in the wilderness, it's the only place we really learn to trust. Dr. Carmen Joy Imes, I love this quote from her. She says that trust is not automatic, and God does not expect it to be. He patiently works on Israel's behalf until they can see he is worthy of their confidence. The wilderness is his classroom. He has work to do in the Israelites that can only be done in a state of dislocation and liminal space. Maybe you feel today like you're in a desert right now. You feel dislocated. You feel out of place, like your faith has grown dry. And if you see God as being like Baal, well, you see it as a punishment. But instead, the God we see in the scriptures, the God who is revealed, leads those he loves through deserts of dependence to teach our hearts how to trust. Like Elijah, God is not punishing you, my friends. God is preparing you. The hard-earned trust that you are learning in this season will be the foundation for the work of God in the next season of your life. That's really our prayer this week as we close. God, meet me in the desert of dependence. Meet me in a place where I can learn to trust. Father, meet us here in these deserts of dependence. God, as we feel so dislocated, so out of place in this time, in this pandemic, where we can't see people we want to see like we want to, we can't be in places where we want to be together, Lord, help us to know that you are not a God like Baal. You are not punishing us, but Lord, you are teaching us in this desert moment how to trust in you. So for those of us struggling even financially during these difficult days, would you provide for us, take care of every need, just as you did your people in the wilderness, just as you did with Elijah and the widow. And Lord, like Elijah, so many of us are being led into this season because you're building a foundation for the one that is to come. Lord, prepare our hearts as leaders. Lord, we know that we can't take people where we've never been. So Lord, in this moment, remind us that you are doing work that is laying the foundation for someone else's faith in the future. They need the story of what you're going to do in our lives during these difficult days. You're going to impact people through our testimony of overcoming and learning to trust in the middle of the desert. We love you. We thank you for being a good king, for being a good God, for being a good father who cares for our every need. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.